We come before you this morning in humility, recognizing who you are. We ask this morning that as we open your word, written to us by your servant Daniel, hundreds of years ago, we ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, open our hearts to hear its message and its truth, and to leave this place committed to applying it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Throughout the course of our lives, there are moments for all of us when we recognize the relative sovereignty or power of a person or an organization in which we encounter. Some of these encounters leave lasting impressions on us. I will never forget one of these moments in my life. I was 12 years old, and it was the first day of junior high gym class. To this point in my life, physical education had simply been a matter of running out of my elementary school classroom twice a day to the playground to play games with my friends while several kindly teachers watched over us to make sure that we didn't kill ourselves. But junior high brought about an abrupt change in this reality for me. As we boys sat there nervously on the first day of PE class in the boys' locker room, with its metal locker banks, its cement walls, and its dim light, which was rather intimidating in itself, several large men exited from an office that was located above us. And they jumped up on top of one of the locker banks. All of them, I'm sure, were former Marine assault commanders. And they expressed to us loudly, in no uncertain terms, their statements of orientation to junior high physical education, emphasizing that our lives were in their hands. Now, I only remember one thing that these men said. One of the coaches looked at us and said, "Boys, use the bathroom before you leave this locker room, because when you leave, the door will be locked behind you." And then there was that agonizing moment as one foolish boy raised his hand and said, "Coach, what do we do if we have to go when we're out on the field?" I will never forget the evil smile that came over this man's face. He sadistically turned to that boy and said, "Well, I can't tell you what he said." But suffice it to say that no seventh grader ever left that locker room without first visiting the bathroom. These men were sovereign. Last week, we began the study of the book of Daniel, a book in the Old Testament that's the story of a godly Jewish man who was taken captive along with many of his Israelite compatriots by King Nebuchadnezzar in the 6th century before Christ. It's a story that highlights for us the sovereignty of God over human history, even in the midst of great disaster. And it helps us understand the proper way to respond to the sovereignty of God. Today, we're going to look at the story we're told in the second chapter of that book. If you brought your Bibles with you, I encourage you to turn to Daniel chapter 2. If you do not have a Bible with you, you can take out the green insert in your bulletin, and it has this chapter printed for you. You can follow along as I read. It's a lengthy passage, but we must read the whole thing at once to get the picture of this story. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it." The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I've firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces, and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Once more they replied, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will interpret it." Then the king answered, "I'm certain that you are trying to gain time, because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is just one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me." The astrologers answered to the king, "There's not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men." This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, "Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?" Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king." Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means." The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he's asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these. As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than other living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation, and that you may understand what went through your mind. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will arise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything, And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all of those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. The first part of our study of this passage, we want to focus on Nebuchadnezzar and his dream. I believe what Daniel wants us to understand here is that while Nebuchadnezzar is perhaps the world's greatest and most powerful ruler at this time, nevertheless, he is under the control of a sovereign God. Though Nebuchadnezzar has sacked Jerusalem and laid waste to Israel, yet it is the God of Israel who is still directing human events. Now, it's the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Daniel is most likely still a teenager, perhaps 20 years old. And he's completed his training to become one of the wise men of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream that troubles him greatly, and he's convinced that there's some important meaning to it, but he can't interpret it. And so he calls in his counselors. Now, Daniel is not part of this first group that he calls in. It's a group of magicians and enchanters who were known to the king. They used herbs and charms and potions in order to seek knowledge from their pagan gods. And in fact, in terms of interpreting dreams, this was something that they also had a tradition of doing. In fact, they even had manuals, we now know, to help them interpret the symbols of people's dreams. I want you to note that even as the story begins to unfold here, we'll get a picture of the sovereign hand of God. I want you to think about who it is that's having this dream. Well, we know from the rest of Scripture that God uses dreams and visions to communicate to people. The book of Revelation is a great vision that was communicated to the Apostle John. God communicated through dreams and visions to the great prophet Ezekiel, who was a contemporary of Daniel. And God communicated through a dream to the wise men who visited Jesus in Bethlehem at his birth. But what we have here is a pagan king who has murdered scores of God's people and has flaunted the apparent victory of his gods over the God of Israel. It's to this man that God is revealing himself in a dream. And as a result, Nebuchadnezzar will unknowingly accomplish the will of God. Friends, there's something that we must see in this picture that's very important. And that is that God is absolutely sovereign over even the worst despots and even the most ungodly of governments. It was the pagan emperor Constantine who, before he crossed over into Rome to do battle and take charge as emperor of the Roman Empire, had a dream that night. And he saw before him the name of Christ. And he went in the next day and he won the battle and he became emperor of Rome. And he was convinced, because of the dream, that it was Christ who helped him to win the battle. And therefore, immediately, Constantine stopped the bloody and recurrent persecution of Christians by the Roman Empire. Even in America today, as we watch the exodus of godly principles from our people and from our government, we must never despair because God is the Lord of history. He is in charge, even using this crippled country to bring about his will. Now, I want you to see what happens next here. Nebuchadnezzar calls in the crystal ball boys here to interpret his dream. And that's no problem, because they've brought their dream manuals with them. But then Nebuchadnezzar does something unusual. He tells them that he doesn't want them just to interpret the dream, but first they have to tell him what he has dreamed. Now, the wise men are understandably upset, because, you see, their book didn't have a chapter on recalling dreams. It only had chapters on how to interpret them. And no king had ever asked his astrologers and wise men to do something like this. It was an impossible task. What apparently is happening here is Nebuchadnezzar doesn't trust these guys. Perhaps their predictions and their advice that they had given him recently had not been so good, and he had decided to put them to the test. Perhaps Nebuchadnezzar reasoned that if these men were supposed to be the conduits, the pipeline to the gods, then certainly they must be able to tell him what his dream is, because surely the gods knew. But they failed with flying colors. And the most telling statement is this. They said, "No one, O king, can reveal this to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men." This statement pushed Nebuchadnezzar's fury over the edge. Perhaps the gods did not live with men, but at least they were supposed to speak to these religious magicians on a regular basis. At this point, Nebuchadnezzar had had it with wise men, and he ordered that unless they could tell him the dream, they would be cut to pieces. And here again, notice this. Here again, we see the sovereign hand of God. It was only because of this murderous and heartless decree, listen, only because of this decree that Daniel was able to come to a place of prominence in the kingdom. God used this terrible thing to bring his man to a place of influence over this king. Now, finally, I want to turn to the interpretation of this dream itself to further illustrate how God is sovereign not only over the destiny of this particular king, but over the destiny of all great human empires until the day that he brings human history to a close. Now, you can see the interpretation in verses 31 to 45, which we already read. Daniel says to the king that God has revealed to him in this dream what is going to happen in the days to come from the time of Nebuchadnezzar until the end of human history. Now, we have an advantage because we know both the content of the dream and its interpretation, because Daniel wrote that down for us. The question we face is, what's the interpretation of the interpretation? For if God has revealed to Nebuchadnezzar and to Daniel something of the course of human events from 600 BC on, have any of these events already taken place? Now, there are many books that have been written on the subject of this chapter and subsequent chapters in the book of Daniel that describe the same reality, and there is a significant amount of disagreement. But there is one interpretation of this dream that has stood the test of time since the early days of the church. The dream said that there are four kingdoms that would arise to rule major portions of the world, and that finally a divine kingdom, the kingdom of God, would come and would shatter all other kingdoms on earth and would endure forever. Now, we see from Daniel here that the first kingdom is the king Nebuchadnezzar himself. And it's the greatest of the kingdoms, Daniel says, primarily probably because following him, there was no other ruler that had the incredible, unquestioned authority that Nebuchadnezzar had. The second kingdom is the Medo-Persian Empire, which we will see in chapter 5 comes and overtakes the Babylonian Empire. The third kingdom is the Greek Empire, which under Alexander the Great conquered more land than any of the other three kingdoms. And the fourth kingdom is the Roman Empire, a Roman Empire which held on to its conquest tightly and ruled for half a millennium more than all of the other empires. Now we're told that in the days of this of the kings of this last kingdom, that God would bring his kingdom to earth, one that was not produced by human effort, and that it would smash the fourth kingdom and destroy its power, and thus the power of previous kingdoms. If that's the case, then there's still one major question for us. The fourth kingdom is the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire is no longer here. So did God establish this everlasting kingdom in the days of the Roman Empire? And if so, how did he do that? Well, the answer to that question, I believe, comes in two parts. And that is, as we've discussed before, the kingdom of God, we're told in Scripture, brings the rule of God to the lives of people in two ways. First, the kingdom of God was established at the first coming of Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross to forgive us of our sin, and when he rose from the dead to demonstrate his power over death. And now we have the opportunity to accept God's rule in our life by accepting Christ's forgiveness of our sin and by submitting our lives to him. Second, the rule of God will in the future be established in the last days of human history when Christ comes again to establish his power and to destroy ungodly human governments, bringing about his government of peace and justice for all people. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, I believe, reflects this biblical picture of the kingdom of God. For what we're going to see later, a couple of months from now, is in Daniel chapter 7, God gives Daniel a dream that's very similar to this dream that he gave to Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel's dream, the kingdoms are represented by four beasts. And the last of these beasts, also seen as the Roman Empire, is in Daniel's dream seen also to be the final kingdom that rules on earth, led by a satanic ruler that will be crushed by Christ at his second coming. And in this beast described by Daniel, the beast has 10 horns. These 10 horns coincide with the 10 toes of the feet of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. The 10 horns and the 10 toes represent some kind of coalition government in the last days, perhaps a revised version of the Roman Empire that will be ruling the earth at the end of human history. And still to come, then, would be the final episode. Has God brought about the fulfillment of Nebuchadnezzar's dream? Yes, all but the last scene. All four empires have come and gone. Rome has passed away, and yet in the days of Rome, God established his everlasting kingdom to be accepted voluntarily through Jesus Christ and his death on our behalf and his forgiveness of human sin, asking us to invite his rule into our lives. But still to come, the final human empire will be crushed at Christ's return, and on that day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, and his kingdom will endure forever. Now, the upshot of all of this morning is more simple and more profound, I believe, for us today than conjecture about what the details of this dream may mean at the end of human history. What we must learn from this dream and from Daniel's response, this magnificent picture, is that God is sovereign over all human history. But more than simple recognition of God's sovereignty, we must do something else. For many people recognize that God is some sovereign being who is out there and who is certainly in control, but they act as if that fact is like some information gleaned from an encyclopedia. Interesting, but not terribly relevant. And yet the book of Daniel wants to tell us this morning that the sovereignty of God over all human events is of the utmost relevance. For he's not just sovereign over great empires and over even evil despots, but God is sovereign over you and over me this very moment. The message of Daniel cries out to every human being that we must not only recognize the sovereignty of God, but that we must respond to it. And the rest of the story shows us how this wise and humble man responded to the sovereignty of God. I want you to go back to where Daniel discovers that he is on Nebuchadnezzar's hit list by virtue of his recent membership in the Wise Man Club. Daniel asks the king for a grace period. Perhaps because the king remembers Daniel's great qualities the first time he met him, he grants his request. Now, I'm sure that was a very sober Daniel who walked back to his three friends and described to them the situation. It was not a good one. The king's dream had become suddenly a nightmare for these young men. What do you do when one of your dreams suddenly becomes a nightmare? What do you do when a promising career path hits a dead end because of an unexpected, perhaps undeserved, layoff? What do you do when your teenager, who appears to have it all together, is busted for possession of drugs? What do you do when your plans for the future that you're putting all of your efforts into achieving and you can see it just before you, what do you do when those plans are shattered by some unexpected turn of events? I know that too often my response is to simply take charge. Don't some of you do that too? Okay, this is a tough situation. But if we just pool our resources and put our heads together, we can get through this. We can conquer it. We have a tendency to look first to our own abilities. But Daniel's response was very different. Daniel had no delusions of grandeur about his own abilities to take care of this situation. The first thing he did was to get together with godly friends and to pray. To fall on his knees was to confess before God that he was inadequate to handle this crisis of life and that he needed God's mercy. While the sorcerers of Nebuchadnezzar's court could claim that only the gods could solve this problem, but the problem is they don't dwell with men. Daniel could get on his knees and look to heaven and agree and say, yes, your gods do not dwell with men because they're not gods. But there is a God who is sovereign over the universe, and he's a God who answers prayer. When we truly recognize God's sovereignty as more than just an encyclopedic fact, it demands that we come to him, that we confess before him, God, you alone are sovereign over these events in my life. I cannot control the events of my life. I cannot know where they are possibly going to end up, and I need you. It is to confess that we cannot deal with the realities of life and death on our own. That our abilities are not enough to make everything in life okay. That we need his wisdom, his instruction, his forgiveness, and his promise of eternal life in order to face the oncoming freight train of death that will come to all of us. The second part of Daniel's response to God and his sovereignty is praise. Notice the adulation that Daniel gives to God in verses 20 to 23. He showers acclamation upon him that God is the source of all of these great things. And listen, he does this when? In the midst of calamity in his life. It's at this time that he's reaching out to God and praising him for all of his greatness. Now you might respond, well, oh, sure. It's easy for Daniel to respond to God in praise because God has just supernaturally revealed to him the content of this dream. Of course he would respond in praise. Maybe you're right. I suppose that these four men danced for joy when they recognized the mighty work that God had done. But lest you think that they had come to a place where their worries were over, remember that these men are still slaves under the sovereign authority of a hostile and impetuous king. Not only that, but remember the content of the dream. Now, what does Daniel get to do? Now that he knows the content of the dream and the interpretation, he gets to go stand before this volatile king and tell him, guess what, pal? Your empire, as wonderful as it is going to die. And it's going to be overtaken by an inferior one. Not the kind of information that a pompous army commander receives well. The issue is this. The praise of Daniel and his friends for God is not a function of their circumstances. Listen to that again. The praise of Daniel and his friends for God is not a function of their circumstances, which remained dire in spite of what God had done. They could praise God because they had seen his grace at work in the past. They had seen the work of God in their present situation, and they saw in the dream that God would ultimately bring his grace to them in the future, even if they didn't live long enough to experience it while still alive. People who can praise God in the midst of hardship are people who understand who God is, and they have committed themselves to him unconditionally. They are people who recognize that to praise God for his greatness must never be a function of whether or not our circumstances make us happy. Friends, I want to tell you that you can search the Bible from cover to cover, and you will not find there that it is God's goal in this life to make us happy. It's just not there. His goal, which is expressed by virtually every writer in Scripture, is to make us like Jesus Christ. And do you know what the training ground is for making us like Jesus Christ? It's a life of hardship and a life of struggle. God's desire is that we come to understand his sovereignty and the character of his power so fully in the midst of struggling and distress that we will turn to him in praise as the Lord of our lives, as the Lord who has us exactly where he wants us to be so that he can work powerfully in our lives through those circumstances. And it is in these times that praise from God's people arms them to face their trials with joy. Listen to that. It's praise that arms God's people to face their trials with joy. Finally, Daniel responded to the sovereignty of God by proclamation. He proclaimed God's greatness rather than his own. Now, the character of Daniel's response turns beautifully on his answer to the question asked him by Nebuchadnezzar. He comes before Nebuchadnezzar the next day, and Nebuchadnezzar turns to him and says, "Can you, Daniel, tell me what my dream was and interpret it for me?" Now, Daniel could have responded very accurately. "As a matter of fact, your pompousness, I can. You see, I've had a little dream of my own, Neb, and you want to see power? God has revealed to me what your dream is, and I can tell you about it. Even though you have not revealed it to a soul, I know what it is." But he didn't respond that way, did he? Instead, he looked at the king and said, in essence, "No, your highness, I'm not able. I am not such a special man. In fact, no man can do this. But there is a God in heaven who is able to do all things." Daniel clearly understood that this great achievement was not his own, but was the work of a sovereign God. But how often is it that we see our own personal accomplishments and achievements as a matter of our own efforts and abilities? The Word of God tells us different. Tells us that he is sovereign over all human affairs and accomplishments. The dream of Nebuchadnezzar tells us that there is no empire, no human accomplishment that will ultimately stand as a monument to the greatness of humanity. Scripture tells us, and we see clearly here in this dream, that every purely human achievement, at the end of human history will be smashed and scattered to the wind in the face of the overwhelming glory of Jesus Christ when he comes again to judge the world. And this we must proclaim before an unbelieving world, whether we find ourselves in hardship or at ease. God is the Lord of Lords. He is the King of Kings, and he's in control. How do you respond to God's sovereignty today? God's desire is that in whatever situation we find ourselves, especially situations of hardship and distress, that we come to him in humility and ask him through those circumstances to work powerfully in our lives according to his will, not ours. He wants us to come to him in praise as Lord over every situation, that through praise he might give us strength and hope to endure. And we're to proclaim him as Lord over all human affairs, who one day will bring human history to a close. And when he does, he will bring his glorious everlasting presence to those who have accepted his sovereignty, but everlasting destruction to those who have rejected it. Perhaps you're here today and believe that God is somehow sovereign, but you have never fully personally submitted yourself to his sovereignty. Now, I must tell you that your own skills and abilities, your own accomplishments, can never prepare you to stand before a sovereign and holy God. Nothing that you can accomplish can prepare you for that, because when he comes again, every purely human accomplishment and activity will mean nothing. Only submission to the lordship of a sovereign God can prepare you to face him. And I want to tell you how you can do that this morning. Responding to the sovereignty of God begins at a humble place, begins at the foot of the cross on which Jesus died. It begins by confessing that you are a sinner, that your ways are not the ways of a holy God. It begins by accepting his sovereign forgiveness given to you, his forgiveness of your sin that comes through the death of his son who died in your place, taking the penalty for your sin. It begins by making a commitment right now to submit yourself to the authority of God and to his will for your life, which is revealed in the written words of Scripture. It is this simple act of faith and commitment of your life that can give you full assurance that when all the achievements of humanity, all the accomplishments have been forgotten and destroyed, including your own, that you can take part in an everlasting kingdom created by the very hands of God. Let's pray. Father, let us not leave this place this morning without reckoning with your sovereignty, for it is nothing to play with. It is nothing to ignore. God, may we respond to you in humility and in commitment this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.